Well, folks, that's what it's all about. The amazing grace of God. Were it not for that amazing grace, we could not be here today. Ms. Merritt, I'm just reminded that this belongs to you. If you want to send your husband down here right now to get it. This is the last. This is the last in the awards from Anniversary Day. That's been a long time. But Mrs. Merritt and her family had 18 on that day. That's the last of those special awards from Anniversary Day. Now this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 1. The great prophecy that has been called a gospel of Christ according to Isaiah. 740 years before Christ was born, Isaiah came on the scene as the prophet of redemption. He has a special note in chapter 6 that is of interest to us, particularly on Mission Sunday, 1971. We shall read these verses after we pause in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we truly thank Thee again for Thy blessings upon us and for the opportunity that is ours to expound upon the Scripture, a wonderful truth that Thou hast revealed in Thy Word. And now we pray for a holy hush upon this congregation. We pray the Holy Spirit would do His office work in our hearts, bringing to Christ those who are unsaved and to the fellowship of the church those who need to make that decision today. Fill every heart with a special portion of Thy grace in these moments is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train, that is, His garments, filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. I want to repeat the 8th verse. That's my text. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Sir Winfred Greenfell, a missionary to Labrador, said this, and I quote, "If I had not answered God's call to the mission field, the terrible thought occurs to me that I would be a doctor in London being driven around in my Rolls Royce." Let me repeat that. If I had not answered the call of God to the mission field, the terrible thought comes to me that I might be a doctor in London being driven around in my Rolls Royce. I never read this passage of Scripture, but what I don't think about our own missionary, Ralph Wynn. I shall never forget the day when he came with his family and said, "Pastor, we can no longer stay. God has called us to the mission field, and we must be on our way." Beloved, if God is speaking to you this morning, you can no longer afford to stay right where you are in your Christian life and your spiritual experience. For God has something greater for you to do. There's one thing about the Christian life that we must never let happen to us. We must never become stagnant, for stagnation leads to sickness, and sickness leads to death. A man goes on the job as a carpenter, a plumber, a carpet layer, a painter, an electrician, a builder of cars, a builder of airplanes, whatever he might be doing. He takes with him the tools of his job. I'm firmly convinced that every man ought to have a job, that every person ought to work, and every person ought to be equipped to work with the tools that God provides. One day, a man named Jesus of Nazareth embarked upon the most important job in all the world. And he used certain instruments and certain tools. That's what my message is about this morning. The tools of Jesus. What are some of the tools that Jesus used? It might surprise you to see the simple things that our Lord used in his ministry. For example, our Lord used bread. A whole lot is said about bread in the Bible. Bread is the staff of life. And in the Scripture, bread speaks for and symbolizes and stands for the satisfaction of every physical appetite. In the hour of his temptation, when Satan came to him at a very weak moment physically, and Jesus was just as much man as though he had not been God, and therefore he was physically weak. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan came in Jesus' weakest human moment. May I add this? Don't expect the devil to come to you at your strongest point. You know, somebody rears back and says, "Well, liquor doesn't bother me, but pray tell me what does." If liquor doesn't bother you, don't expect the devil to tempt you with a bottle. Like the old lady that I've told you about many times before who stood up in a testimony meeting. And she said, "Thank God I haven't been on a dance hall floor in 50 years. It's all right, it'd been 49 since she could walk without a crutch. So dancing didn't bother her, but I wonder what did." But in the hour of his temptation, Jesus used a loaf of bread when Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." Jesus didn't say man does not need bread. Jesus didn't say man ought not to eat bread. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, Jesus said, man is more than a physical being. Man is a spiritual being. Man must live by the very word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus used a loaf of bread to set forth a tremendous truth. Jesus used a plow. Most of us don't know what a plow is. We see one sitting around in an antique shop somewhere. But an old-fashioned plow where the mule used to pull and the man used to follow. And sometimes you wish you could swap places with the mule. But one day Jesus was going down the road with his disciples and he saw a man plowing. And the man who was plowing turned and looked back. And Jesus got a message out of that. And here's what he said. "He that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Let me remind you this morning, Christian. If you have put your hand to the plow of serving Christ, it is a dangerous thing. It is a damnable thing. It is a destroying thing for you to look back. There's no room to look back, because if you look back, you're going to plow a crooked furrow. Jesus said, "Keep your eye on the goal. Don't look back." Jesus used a simple thing like a coin one day. Almost everybody has a coin of some kind in your pocket this morning. I hope you're not like the guy who, one guy said he stopped on the way to church one time to change a flat tire, and a lot of people stop on the way to church to change a dollar. But one man came to Jesus one day with a coin. It was just about April the 15th. It was time for paying off Uncle Sam. My, how liberal some people get it toward the church about April 15th. If they really gave what they report to Uncle Sam, we'd build 10 buildings like this. I just thought I'd put that in passing. But it must have been about April 15th, and the disciples were behind, and they had to pay all of the other bills, and still April the 15th was staring them in the face. And so one of them said one day to Jesus, "Should we pay tax or tribute to Caesar, the Roman government?" Jesus said, "Let me see that coin you have in your pocket." So he took it out and Jesus looked at it and said, "Whose picture is on that coin?" The man said, "Why, Caesar's picture." And Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." Yes, pay your taxes. Render unto the government what the government is due. But you bear another image. You bear the image of God, and you render unto God yourself, your life, your total body, everything that you are. Jesus used a coin to preach a great message one day. Jesus used some nets one day. You remember when the disciples were fishing and they had caught nothing all night long, and Jesus appeared to them on the shore. And Jesus said, "Cast your nets on the right side and you'll come up with a great draught of fish." And they did. And they came up with a great number of fish. Jesus said, "Come after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men." There's a gospel net. And I say to you this morning that there is a call to every Christian. And I know someone right away answers in your mind, "But Pastor, I've never felt a call to go." Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt a call to stay? Unless you felt a call to stay, you have an automatic call to go, because God puts us in the going business. Only those have a right to stay who have felt a call to stay. Jesus said, go into all the world. Then Jesus used in that same setting a fire, some coals that were burning, and some fish that were to be broiled upon them. Jesus gave an invitation to his disciples, just three words, come and dine. And I declare unto you this morning that there is a gospel feast spread for you. And the same Christ who said to his disciples, come and dine, is saying to you this morning, come and dine. The master's table is spread, come and dine. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting you to come to him. Then Jesus used salt, simple table salt. And salt, you know, is made up of sodium and chloride. Either one of them used separately is poison. Don't ever take any sodium, don't ever take any chloride. They are both poison. But put them together and they become salt. Isn't it marvelous how God can work things together? And Jesus said one day to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And following through the parallel story of sodium and chloride, if you separate your interest, if you separate the desires of your heart, if you are half-hearted, half for Christ and half for the world, you are poison to the world. But if you're together in your desires and motives and ambitions, you can be the salt of the earth. And instead of poisoning the world, you can add flavor. That's what salt does. You can preserve. That's what salt does. You can heal. That's what salt does. You know, when you were growing up, you didn't have but two medicines in the house, salt and castor oil. And what one wouldn't cure, the other would. Everything that happened, Mother said, well, put a little hot salt water on it. You know it works. One of the finest doctors in this city said, preacher, don't ever spray that stuff up your nose and get all that stuff to gargle with. Just use hot salt water. It's the finest medicine on earth for your throat, for your nose, for your nostrils. Jesus used salt to put across a great truth that every person who follows him is salt of the earth. Then Jesus used a candle one day. You know what he said about it. He said, men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it out on a candlestick so that it would give light to every person that entereth the house. Then Jesus drew a parallel. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he turned around in another breath and said, ye are the light of the world. Did you know you could strike a match at night and it can be seen a mile away? 100-watt bulb can be seen 12 miles away. The headlights on your car can be seen 20 miles at night. How far can your spiritual light be seen? Some of us have put our lights under bushels. The bushel of carelessness, the bushel of sin, the bushel of apathy and unconcern. Many Christians today have their lights down under a bushel. Jesus said, let your light shine, that others might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know what? If your headlights weren't burning out there at night traveling down the highway, you'd be in trouble. Not only would you be in trouble, but the man that's coming down the highway meeting you would be in far greater trouble. Let me say, as you journey down the road of life, if your light is not shining brightly for Christ, you're putting people in danger and jeopardy for all eternity. It is a sad thing to think about a man going to hell I said to the adult assembly this morning, and I think it bears repeating, of all the cities in this country, of all the cities in the world, it's more tragic to go to hell from Fort Worth than any city I know. There's been enough gospel preached in this city to save this world 10,000 times. It'd be a tragedy for members of your family or your neighbors or your friends to go to hell from Fort Worth. Just before they die, if they're unsaved, please take them out of Fort Worth. It is too much of a tragedy for them to go to hell from this city. I can think of nothing sadder than going to hell but one thing. You mean, preacher, there's something worse than going to hell? Yes, being responsible for somebody else going is worse. Let your light shine as you're shining for Christ today. There's another tool that Jesus used, and I like to call this his ultimate tool, the tool of the cross. You know, it must have been a sad day in heaven when Jesus left. After all, he had had fellowship with his Father from before the foundation of the world. And all of a sudden, Jesus leaves his place. He leaves his chair. He leaves his seat. He leaves his throne. And he comes to a world like this. And he climbs the summit of Calvary and drags a cross behind him and is nailed upon it. I say that must have been a sad day. Jesus, hanging on that cross, looked at his mother Mary, the one who brought him into the world, and said, "Mother, this is your son now," as he pointed to John. He broke every human tie. And then he said to John, "John, this is your mother now." Jesus broke every human tie on the cross for one thing: to prove how much he loved you and me. Most of you who have done any reading in theological circles know the name Karl Barth. He has been read after perhaps more than any modern theologian, and his writings have influenced perhaps more people than any other man of this century. He was on a university campus one time, and the whole student body was out there, and they kept asking him different questions. He was, after he'd made his speech, and one student stood up and said, "Dr. Barth, what is the most profound thought that ever entered your mind?" And the whole student body was hushed in a deaf silence while they waited for what they thought was going to be some great theological pronunciation. And Karl Barth threw his head and shoulders back. This was his answer: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." When the notables of Dallas County and notables from all over this country met at the funeral of Sheriff Becker, by his own request, they sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Jesus on the cross broke every human tie and offered himself in death, and agonizing death, just to prove to you that he loves you. There was a sign that once appeared on an Overland stagecoach that read like this: "In the event we get stuck in the mud, all first-class passengers remain in your seat. All second-class passengers get out and walk. All third-class passengers get out and push." And if you'll pardon the allusion, at the cross, Jesus got out and pushed. And he pushed. And he pushed until all his blood left his body. Because he became a third-class passenger on the cross just to prove that he loved you. What a tool. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. And nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know, when a man has been crucified with Christ, he has no ambition. Therefore, he has nothing to lose. When a person has been crucified with Christ, he has no reputation. Therefore, he has nothing to fight for. When a man has been crucified with Christ, he has no possessions. Therefore, he doesn't have anything to worry about. When a man has been crucified with Christ, he has no rights. Therefore, he can suffer no wrongs. When a man, a person, a boy or girl has been crucified with Christ, he is already dead. Therefore, nobody can kill him. The big question is this: have you been crucified with him? Can you say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ? Not many Christians know what that really means. I mean people in this congregation, not many church members know what it really means to be crucified with Christ. How can people neglect their spiritual duties and privileges of worship and say they've been crucified with Christ? How can we go on living our selfish, mundane lives and say that we've been crucified with Christ? The tools of Jesus, bread, the plow, the coin, the fish, the coals of fire, the salt, the candle. Not one single one of these was made in the image of God. But you were. And I ask you this morning, if God can use these inanimate, lifeless objects that cannot think or speak or read or write or talk, how much more can he use you, made in his own image, with the power to reason and think, the power to labor, the power to speak, the power to operate in life, to influence others? How much more can God use you? You see, God has always used men. When he wanted to save the world from the flood, he used a man by the name of Noah. When God wanted to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage, he used a man named Moses. When God wanted to build a house of prayer, a temple of worship, he gave the blueprint to a man named Solomon. Today, God wants to save the lost. Today, God wants to strengthen the church. Today, God wants to evangelize the world. Beloved, the world needs evangelizing today. I'm going to tell you something now that shocked me, and I think it'll probably shock you. To show you how badly the world needs evangelizing, this is a simple illustration, a simple point. Listen to it. Do you know the most common name in the world today? Is it John or David or Jack or Bill or Bobby or Sammy or what is it? Hold on. The most commonly used name in the world today is Mohammed. More people are named Mohammed worldwide than any other single name. Oh, you say, but what does that have to do with evangelizing the world? Mohammed is not a Christian name. It's a Muslim name. There are more Muslims in the world than there are in the so-called Christian camp, Christians. More people are named Mohammed. Did you ever hear of a Christian named Mohammed? Unless he was saved after he was named. I never heard of one. I'm saying all of that to say this: for every convert that Christianity makes, Mohammedanism makes six. That's why there are more people named Mohammed than any other name in the world today. I read to you in my text about a man named Isaiah. God dialed up his number one day, and Isaiah answered. And he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And sure as I'm standing on this platform today, God is dialing your number. The area code is just Fort Worth. What the number is, only heaven knows. I don't know, your family doesn't know, but you know what your number is. And God is dialing your number, and I pray that you will not let it ring off the hooks. Because if you do, you're going to miss a blessing. And God's going to call somebody else to get them to do what you could have the joy of doing if you just pick up and answer that phone from heaven and say with Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Oh, you say, "But I am unimportant." I don't believe it. Jesus never met an unimportant person. He met some sorry people, some sad people, some sinful people, but he never met an unimportant person. Oh, you say, "But I'm just one." You remember that little motto? Yes, I am one person, only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And by the grace of God, I will do what I can. Did you know if it had not been for one vote, you'd be speaking German rather than English today? Did you know if it had not been for one vote, Hitler would never have risen to power in Germany? Did you know that President Hayes would have never become the president of the United States if it hadn't been for one vote? Let me bring it closer home. Your state, Texas, would not have been admitted to the Union had not been for one vote. Don't tell me you're not important. I know better. Your one voice, your one call, your one hand, your one note is important in this work. I shared this with the staff the other day. I want to share it with everybody. A woman in Washington, D.C. by the name of Florence Gravett decided she was going to start a new Sunday school class in her church, a Baptist church in Washington, D.C. I don't believe that'd be a harder place, harder to start a Sunday school class than Washington, D.C. But she just had a classroom. The pastor and the Sunday school superintendent said, "Here's a room." She said, "I'll take it." The first place she stopped was a pool hall. And she just went in and broke up the game and said, "Young men, I've got a word. I'm going to start a Sunday school class," and she named the church, "and I want all of you to come." And she left some literature and went on her way. And after she was gone, they laughed. They hee-hawed her. They said, "Okay, we'll show that old bag. We'll go one Sunday, and she'll never want us to come back." And so that next Sunday morning, 17 hoodlums marched into her Sunday school. And she opened the Word of God. And she taught them a lesson from the Bible. And before it was all over, all 17 of them were saved. 4 of them became Baptist preachers. 3 of them became ministers of education. And 1 of them became the president of the Citizens National Bank in Washington, D.C. All of them became reputable citizens of that city. Because one woman said, "Pastor, I don't need any prospect cards. I just need a place." In London, during World War II, a church was bombed out, in which there was located a statue of Christ with open hands and open arms. And after all of the smoke had settled and the dust had settled, some enterprising people went in to reconstruct as best they could that entire church. And they started digging in the rubble to find the pieces of the statue of Jesus standing with open hands. And they found every piece. They found all the statue except the hands. As search as they could, they never found the hands. And so one of them, who was a little bit more enterprising than the others, just tacked a little note underneath the statue. "There's the whole statue except the hands." And he wrote a little note and said, "The only hands that Jesus has are your hands." I want to tell you this morning that the only hands that Jesus has this morning are your hands to solve the problems of the world. Will you say, like we used to sing in the Sunday school, I wash my hands this morning, so very clean and white. I lift them up to Jesus to work for him till night. The tools of Jesus, bread, plow, salt, candle, fish, coin, net, cross, and then there's you. Will you be his tool? Will you answer his call? Will you do what God wants you to do? Let me tell you this morning before I close that Jesus wants you, if the only thing you can do is pray. Jesus wants you if the only thing you can do is sing or teach or visit or give or go or preach or be a missionary or just stand just to be in your place. Jesus needs you if all you can do is something little, just some little thing. Did you ever hear this little poem? Little drops of water, little grains of sand make the mighty ocean and the pleasant land. Little deeds of kindness, little words of love make the earth happy like the heaven above. All God wants is something little. He'll make something big out of it. You just got a little voice for the choir, he'll make something big out of it. You've just got a little thing to give to Jesus, he'll blow it up. You'll just, with Isaiah in my text, answer, "Here am I, Lord. If you want me to pray, I'll pray. If you want me to visit, I'll visit. If you want me to sing, I'll sing. If you want me to preach, I'll preach. If you want me to be a missionary, I'll be a missionary. Whatever you want, I'm in your hands. I'm your tool." Will you do it? Let's have our heads bowed before we stand. Just remain seated right where you are with your head bowed. In a moment we'll stand, in a moment we'll sing. But while you're seated, I wonder if there are those here this morning who would say, "Preacher, I need God's help this morning. I'd like to be remembered in this prayer. I have a spiritual need in my own life." Perhaps you're unsaved and you'd say, "Preacher, have the people to pray for me that I'd be saved." Anybody like that this morning all over this house? Young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, whoever you are. "Preacher, please pray for me." Anybody like that this morning? All the way back in the overflow, anybody back there who would say, "Preacher, pray for me, I'm lost." Then I assume that everybody is saved. Then let me ask you, are you a tool in Jesus' hands? You don't have any excuse. You can't say, "Pastor, I'm just somebody little." Remember what little things do? You can't say, "I'm unimportant." No, you're not. You're important. Remember that one vote for Hitler, that one vote for Hayes, that one vote for Texas, that one vote for English rather than German? No, you have no excuse this morning. I wonder if you're out there and you'd say, "Pastor, I want to be a tool." If it's to sing in the choir, if it's to teach a class, it's to visit, to pray, or whatever it is, you'd say, "Pastor, I want to be a better tool than I have been. I want to be a sharper tool, a more effective tool." I wonder if you'd just like to put your hand up while nobody looks, just before we stand for our invitation. Yes, God sees your hand all the way back there, here in the middle, and over here, and back here, and there. Yes, you may put them back down. Pray for me that I'd be a sharper tool for Jesus, a better instrument in his hand. Help me to realize that I'm the only hands he has. Would you like to do that this morning? Just put your hand up and say, "Pray for me." Yes, God sees it. Yes, there, and many of you are putting your hands up all over the house. Yes, back there, God sees it. Can you put it back down? Anybody else while we wait a second? "Pastor, I want to be a sharp tool. I don't want to be too busy for Sunday night and too busy for Wednesday night and too busy for soul winning. I want to be a tool for Jesus." Shame on you if you don't want to be a tool for him. You'll just say, "Pastor, pray for me. I want to be a sharper tool, a better instrument in his hand." God sees it. You can put it right back down, here and there and back over here. Yes, God sees it. You can put it back down. I wonder if there are those this morning who would say, "Pastor, about our church membership, we want to make the right decision. Pray for us that we would." Would you put your hand up and say, "Preacher, pray for me"? Yes, God sees your hands back there. Anybody else? Pray for me. While we stand together and while our heads are bowed and while the choir sings, the first stanza of the invitation hymn. I wonder if you'd like to come. You don't have to say anything to me unless you want to. But come and talk to Jesus about it if you want to be a tool, an instrument in his hand, to sing, to pray, to visit, to give, to go for whatever God wants you to be. While the choir sings the first stanza, who'll be first to come?